We've been working our way through Romans these last few weeks, just picking out different passages and discovering the many beautiful, wonderful aspects of the gospel, the things which Christ has done for us through his death and resurrection. And so this morning we're reading from Romans chapter 8 and verses 1 to 4. And you'll find the reading on the inside of the welcome sheet if you don't have a Bible of your own to hand. So Paul the Apostle writes, "So now there's no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus, and because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature, so God did what the law could not do. He sent his own Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us, who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit." Again, let's just pray before we start thinking through that passage. Father God, we thank you for your words, and we pray this morning that you would give us clarity of mind to understand, and as well clarity of heart to rejoice in what we find here. And we pray as well for our children through in Sunday school, that again this morning as they encounter the gospel of Christ, they would learn and grow as young disciples. And so we pray, Father, that through all the teaching that goes on here, that you would continue to shape us into the likeness of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So I was just trying to put Kieran into bed a week or so ago, and he starts talking about St. Peter and St. John. And things, and he's got lots of questions about that. He says, "Is that the same Peter in the Bible?" "Yeah, yeah, that's the same one." "Is that the same John that's in the Bible?" "Yeah, that's the same one." "Yeah, St. Peter and St. John." "Yeah." I'm not quite sure where exactly he picked this up from. I wonder if they'd been talking a little bit about saints as some part of the RE studies they'd been doing at school. That's probably the only place I can think of that he'd picked it up from. But I told him that that saint is a word, a name that's given to every person who belongs to God. Right back when we started this series, we were looking at chapter 1 of Romans, and in verse 7 there we read this. It says, "I'm writing to all of you in Rome," so Paul's writing to all the Christians in the church in Rome there, "who are loved by God and are called to be his own holy people." Or if you use an older translation, it would just say, his saints. His saints. So Paul, in chapter 1, verse 7, he's not very selective about who a saint is and isn't. He's saying, everyone in the church there, all of you at the church there, you're all saints. You know, you don't need a pope to beatify somebody to make them a saint. Popes and beatification weren't even invented when Paul wrote this. In this series so far, we've covered a lot of quite long words, Bible words, and you may not have even realised that, but quite a lot of the long words which are often used to describe what Christ has done for us in his cross and his resurrection. So as I say, you might not have realised it, but we've actually covered justification, propitiation, reconciliation, salvation, redemption, and we've got more coming on. But that's actually what we've covered. And instead of focusing on those long words, we've instead just looked at what they actually mean for us. And today we've got this other long word that was in my mind. All right, so it's this word sanctification. And sanctification means saintification. It's about becoming a saint. That's what sanctification is. So the point of what Paul's saying in chapter 1, verse 7, is that everyone who believes and belongs to Christ is a saint. We're all sanctified. I am Saint Russell. You might not believe that, but I am. You know? And I'm Saint Russell not because the Pope says so, but because God says so in the Gospel. He sanctified me. And I'm surrounded this morning by loads of other saints, by Saint Fiona and Saint Tony and Saint Brees and Saint Avril, and you know? I'm surrounded by saints this morning. And it's not because we're perfect people, you know? You may well feel otherwise this morning. You may well come feeling this morning like a bit of a failure. But we're saints because God calls us that. He says, that is what you are. You're holy. You're holy to me. You're my holy people. You're a saint. And so the ultimate truth isn't what I feel like, how holy I feel, or even how holy I do to some degree, but rather what God says about me. It's what God says about me that ultimately matters. You know, you might think that you're a very good person, and you might feel very proud of yourself and your life. And then you come to the Bible, and you approach God, and you start reading the Gospels, and you discover that God has this awful sounding name for you. He calls you a sinner. Just like everybody else. You're no worse than everyone else, but you're no better either. We're all in the same boat. And yet the brilliant thing is, and this is the Gospel then, through no more than faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, you stop being a sinner and you become a saint. Through nothing else than faith in Christ. And so it turns out that Christ's death on the cross has the power to sanctify, to sanctify you, in two ways. Firstly, in terms of how God sees you, that when God sees you, he sees you as a saint, not as a sinner. The Bible never calls Christians sinners. It only ever calls them saints. But it also sanctifies you in another way. And that is in terms of how you live each day. And so this morning we're going to start by looking at what the actual problem with sin is, and then we're going to look at how Christ remakes us, how he makes us free, how he makes us righteous through the Holy Spirit. So if my title this morning is, and it is, Christ Who Remakes You, why do I need remaking? Why do I need remaking? You probably have heard this. It wasn't my fault, he made me do it. Have you heard that? You probably said it, if you're anything like me. And that may be true, but it doesn't tend to stand up in court, does it? You know, you get held to account for what you do. You can't actually draw a line between them and say, well, I know I did it, but, you know. You get held to account for what you do. You have to take responsibility for your own actions. But we do hear this kind of logic all over the place. Whether it's in the school playground, again, you might have learnt this as a kid, pardon me for being rude, it wasn't me, it was my food. Referring to burps. But we also hear it in terms of adult relationships. People genuinely believing that when they say things like, you pushed me into the arms of another man, that that's actually true. It's your fault. It's not my fault. The funny thing is that in Romans, Paul seems at one point to do exactly that, to not take responsibility for his actions. He says things like, for example, in chapter 7, verse 17, he says, I'm not the one doing wrong, it's sin living in me that does it. Sounds like he's not taking responsibility, doesn't it? But he knows that that doesn't stand up in court with God. If anything, what he's trying to do is say, look, in me there is this other thing happening. It's like almost there's two me's inside me. And so Paul has this keen sense of what makes me me that includes a drive to do what's sinful. He sees sin as totally wedded to what he calls the flesh, which is often translated in the passage we read today as sinful nature, or maybe the body. Very much saying, look, sin is part of human life, physical life. It's autumn at the moment. And you know that if an apple falls from a tree and isn't immediately picked up, it's going to start to rot. When it falls from the tree, it's severed, isn't it, from the branch. And that means all the life-giving sap, whatever, that's been feeding that apple where it's hung, suddenly is cut off. So the apple falls, and the apple starts to rot from the inside out, doesn't it? You know, much of that apple might be quite good for a while. You can pick up the fallers, can't you? You can cut off the bad bits. You can still make good pies and juice, or maybe cider, depending on what you like. But left as it is, that apple is subject to the principle of decay. It just rots. It's going to shrivel. It's going to die. And the Bible kind of describes us as being separated from the life-giving Creator who made us. Theologians often refer to this as the fall, like an apple falling from a tree. You know, you might say, well, I don't really remember getting separated from God. And you're right. But Paul shows that this is the position we find ourselves in because of what our ancestors, the first humans, did. But just like them, we haven't been able to resist that same power of sin, the one that overtook them. And so, effectively, we're accomplices. We're in it together with them. We're in the same position as them. We're no better than them. We're no different to them. And so, just as that rot in the apple seems to come, as it were, from nowhere and destroys the whole fruit, so also our flesh, our basic human nature, is overtaken with sin and will eventually die. Sin takes over our needs and our desires and makes them sinful. It makes us want things that we can't afford to have and can't afford to do. You know? iPhone 6. Or maybe it's iPhone 6S now, because they always bring one out every year, don't they? Got to have it. I've got to have that. Even if it takes a payday loan, which, you know, is at 3,000,000%, I've got to have it. Or, you know, another degree. She's nice. I've got to have her. Even though I can't afford to, because that would be being unfaithful to my wife and kids, but I've got to have her. And that's the rot of sin setting in. So there's something fundamentally wrong in my very nature that needs remaking. This thing called sin isn't some kind of moral, kind of old-fashioned moral category of actions. A list of things that I might do from time to time labelled sin. No, sin is something that rules everything that I am. Because it's like that rot, it fills me. My basic human nature, my very life, is rotting away. And because of it, I'm eventually going to die. So something in me needs to change. Where can I find a way then to stop the rot and kill off the power of sin in my life? The answer is in Christ. and in particular as well, as we're about to see, in the Holy Spirit. So here's the first thing then, from verse 2, if you've got the Bible there, you'll see it. Verse 2, Christ makes me free through the Spirit. Verse 2 says, because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. Christmas is just around the corner, isn't it? And whatever else that may mean for you, it means remembering and celebrating, above all, the incarnation of Christ, as we call it. Incarnation means into flesh. It's Christ's moment of coming into flesh. The carn bit comes from the Latin word for flesh or meat. You know, like chili con carne means chili with meat in it, not just beans. And so there's two aspects to the incarnation. There's who it is that comes into flesh, and there's the purpose of that coming into flesh. So Christmas is a celebration of how God sent his Son into flesh. Sent his Son, verse 3, in a body like we sinners have. Christ came born as a baby like any of us, with human flesh like any of us. In my likeness, in your likeness. But Christ came with one enormous difference. He wasn't bound to sin. He was born into a world where sin and death reigns, but his flesh was like the first humans. It was pure, it was untainted, with the real possibility to fail, but the power to resist temptation. And so God sent him with a purpose to pay for and deal with my sin. It's right there in verse 3. It says, God did what the law couldn't do. He sent his own Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have, and in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. God used Jesus' death to condemn the sin in my flesh. God used Jesus' death to condemn the sin in my flesh, and so declare an end to its power in my life. I'm still going to face the unpleasant taste of death. That's still going to happen. But in him, I'm counted free. By the Holy Spirit's power, Christ lived the pure life that I never could, so he could pay for the weakness of my flesh. And so verse 1 becomes true, that there is no condemnation for me now. Now I'm in Christ. There's no condemnation for me. Sin, the thing that condemned me, has been condemned itself. There's no condemnation for me. You know as well as I do how busy the shops can be in the run-up to Christmas. You know as well as I do how the roads jam up as people desperately try to reach their Yuletide destination, wherever that is, you know, the place they want to spend Christmas. And I was thinking about this and thinking about this business of kind of queuing. And it kind of made me think, you know, if I'm in Christ, if I'm counted free, am I just waiting in a queue for my turn to come round? You know? For me to die and enter into this freedom. Is that what I'm waiting for? You know, like placing an order at Argos and having to wait for the number to come up. Is that what's going on? You know, Christ has died. Great. He's released me from the power of sin and death. Great. So I've got eternal life. Great. You know, that's going to stop when I die, doesn't it? You know, it's all kind of out there somewhere. That's kind of what's maybe in our minds. And the good news is that's not true. I don't have to wait for the end. I don't have to wait to die before I get any of that. Because here's the brilliant thing. Here's Paul's trump card. He says, I'm about to experience freedom. He says, here's the Holy Spirit. He says, that I'm to experience freedom from sin's power, not just in the future, on the day after, you know, when I die, but rather experience freedom from sin's power now. It's right there in verse 2. It's almost surprising, isn't it, that he says in verse 2, it's the power of the Spirit of life which has freed me from the power of sin that leads to death. I thought that was Christ, wasn't it? I thought that's what Christ had done for me, wasn't it? You know, and Paul goes on to promise in verse 6 of the same chapter. We've not read that far, but he talks about finding life and peace when the Spirit's in control of my mind. But it's all in and on the grounds of belonging to Christ, of being in Christ. It is on the basis of what Christ has done. But the Holy Spirit takes that and he's making it real for me now. So these things aren't in conflict. It's not like Paul can't make up his mind. Is it the Holy Spirit or is it Christ that does this for me? No, no. Christ has done it. He's made it possible. And the Holy Spirit then brings it into my life. You know, were it not for the Holy Spirit, it would be a case of waiting for the end to experience any of it. But it's not, because we've got the Holy Spirit now. The promise is that Christ is remaking you now, through the Holy Spirit. Sin no longer rules in you. The Holy Spirit has set you free from the power of sin and death. And the power of the Spirit is far greater than the power of sin. You are God's, and He has made you free. Christ has made you free from the Spirit. So the first thing that I was trying to just bring out for you is that Christ frees us from the past. However that sacrifice works, and I don't get it, and I will admit that to you. However it works, God says it does work, and it is a sacrifice. And my faith is in what God says. It's not in my ability to understand it. Because God is way beyond my comprehension. The mechanics of the cross, what happens in that time between when Jesus dies and when he's raised, it's not explained in detail. And there's a number of conflicting theories over it. Which is the best? I don't know. I need to go and research it. Look it up. Alright? But what I do know is that Christ is a sacrifice because God says that he is. And my trust is in what God says, because I don't trust what I think and what I know. I trust what the Bible tells me. So the first thing then is that Christ makes me free from the past. That power of sin and death is in the past. Now let's look to the future. And Christ makes me righteous through the Spirit. He makes me righteous. Verse 4 says that Christ died, God sent Christ, so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us, who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. You know, in the news this week, you've probably seen about that horrific murder trial of Becky Watts coming to an end, coming to a conclusion. Even the judge, I think very rarely, breaking down in tears as he gave the sentencing, I think. But how did her killers dream up their crime? This case has reopened the debate about how media content, whether it's legal or illegal, influences people's behaviour. People have drawn parallels with the case of young James Bulger and those two boys and the videos that they were watching and so on. The twisted power of sin means this, that it has an appetite for greater sin, and it also means that you can't legislate for righteousness. You cannot write laws that make people live right. It doesn't work. If you say this is wrong, people want to do it even more. Paul readily admits that marking things off as illegal doesn't combat sin. He says even God's law in the Old Testament, as good and right and holy as it is. And he calls all those things in chapter 7 and verse 12. He says it has no power to solve the problem of human sinfulness. In my mind, I want to live for God, but the sin living in me uses law to increase my appetite for sin. Don't take my word for it, take Paul's word for it. Chapter 7, verse 7, I'd never have known that coveting is wrong if the law hadn't said you must not covet. But sin used this command to arouse all kinds of covetous desires within me. The law is totally right. We shouldn't covet, we shouldn't murder, we shouldn't commit adultery. But we want to do exactly that to find out what it's like. And so the problem I have is this. How can I ever hope to live righteously the way that God, as the Lord genuinely shows, as the Lord God wants, as the way God wants, the way that God justly requires that I live? How can I ever hope to do that? If all the law does is increase my appetite for sin, such that Jews like Paul, who knew it really well, could be worse off than Gentiles like me who never did, and he says that in chapter 2 and verse 27, where do I turn instead? The law doesn't help me. As a Christian, does it mean I don't have to worry about it anymore? Do I not keep the law anymore? Does sin not really matter for Christians? God doesn't care about what I do now? Not at all. Instead, the answer to all of that lies in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness does matter. But going back to the law is not the way to live for God. He hasn't given us the Holy Spirit to make us good enough to keep some old list of commands. That's not the purpose. The Old Testament law was a description of how to live and live righteously for a specific community at a specific time, much like our laws do for us today. But you'll know from the people that you have met that there is a difference between somebody who stays the right side of the law and somebody who's actually a nice person. They're not the same thing. They're different things. And so righteousness is a different kettle of fish to just meeting the demands of the law. God gives you the Holy Spirit so that you will follow him instead of the desires of your sinful nature. That word follow means wander around. I kind of had this thought that, you know, it's a bit like when you go on holiday, you get off the plane or the coach and you have a nice wander around your resort. You know, Christ has put us in a completely different place through the gospel. It's like we got on in sin land and got off in righteousness land. You know, different place. You're no longer at home. You know, under that black cloud of sin, you're off in the sunshine of the Holy Spirit, you know. And the message is then, don't act like you're not. If that is where we are, if that is what Christ has done for us, if that is where he's put us, if that is the position that we are in before God, that then is backed up through the Holy Spirit. Christ has changed our position before God. We are justified. We are relabeled as innocent, not guilty. But Christ is also changing who I am to fit with that. And so God's requirement for righteousness is met not only by the fact that I'm relabeled, but also by the fact that I am remade as a saint, not a sinner. Amen. And Paul's words here are matter of fact. He says, look, Christ died so that by following the Spirit you would live righteously after all. And thereby you will fulfill what the law has already always required. Holiness. Because he's the Holy Spirit. Christ has put you in this position of righteousness. Now it's time to live it out. And here's the power that does it. The Holy Spirit. Your sinful nature doesn't take control any longer. The Holy Spirit does. And so today I want to pray two things for you as we finish. The first is that you would know that you are free of your past. Whatever that past involves, you know that sin and death are in the past, and that Christ has freed you from that through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we're also going to pray for you, that you would know that you don't need to struggle against sin anymore. That He's given you the Holy Spirit so you can walk, you can live with Him, under His leadership, in His way. And that the Spirit's power is greater than your sin. So should we pray? Father God, we want to thank you for what Christ has done for us. For the way in which He has changed our relationship with you, our relationship to you, and moved us into a place of righteousness, that we are relabeled from innocent to guilty. We receive this new label. You say we are saints, not sinners any longer. But Father, while that may be true, some of us maybe have not learned to embrace that in the way that you desire for us. And so we pray today, Father, that you would send your Holy Spirit to fill again those who do not feel free. Lord, your word promises here that those who are in Christ, the Spirit of life sets free from the power of sin and death. Amen. So Lord, would you set those people free today? Thank you that their past is dealt with. Thank you that it has died with Christ, and that no longer needs to dominate their lives. Lord, would you fill their minds with the life and peace that you speak about through the Holy Spirit. And Father, for others, Lord, today I pray that you would teach them how to walk by the Holy Spirit. Teach them how to wander about, go about their daily lives in the knowledge that they are in a completely different place to where they were. That Christ has taken them out of sin land and put them in the world of the Spirit, the world of truth and life and freedom. Lord, help them to live walking with the Holy Spirit, hearing His voice, knowing they have the strength to resist temptation. Father, that we would be a whole people whose lives backs up the truth that we declare. So we ask this in Jesus' name, for His sake. Amen.